and take out your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1, not Ephesians, which was a misprint in the bulletin this morning. Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to be reading at verse 22 through 27, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 25 and 26. But I'll begin reading at verse 22, Philippians chapter 1. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. And if you'll keep your Bibles out, I want to read a few other texts in conjunction with what I'm going to be preaching on from that text this morning, beginning with Acts. Just a few verses. If you want to look them up, fine, but I will go through them very quickly. These are all, this is from the book of Acts, chapter 28 at the very end, verse 30 and 31, and then a few verses from 2 Timothy as well. In reference to the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 28, verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, turning on to 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, we read in chapter 1 at verse 8, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Now, in verse 16 of chapter 1, also 2 Timothy, we read, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me." And if you'll turn to chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, at verse 8, Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound." And then also in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy at verse 6, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And then finally, at verse 18 in chapter 4, Paul writes, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray as we begin this morning. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you as we return to this passage from the first chapter of Philippians. This wonderful text that we have from the hand of the Apostle Paul during his imprisonment. And we pray, Lord God, that your Spirit who inspired this holy word and saw to its preservation for us, your people, that the same Holy Spirit who gave it would now illumine our hearts to understand it. And even more so, Lord God, in light of that understanding, to practice it. To do what you instruct us to do by your absolute authority, this holy word you have given us. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us such wonderful, clear instruction in this primary means of grace. And we ask now that you would be pleased to work in us all that is pleasing to you. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, some of you have heard this, so if you have, I'm just asking you to go along and don't give it away for those who haven't. Back in the late 1980s, Steven Spielberg was discussing a new project, an action docudrama about famous composers. And he was having this discussion with some of the most popular tough guy movie stars. You see, Spielberg wanted each superstar to select whatever well-known composer he would like to portray in the movie. And Nicolas Cage started out and he said, "Well, I've always admired Mozart. I'd love to play him." And then Bruce Willis piped up and said, "Well, you know, Beethoven has always been my favorite. And it would truly improve my image if people saw me playing the piano. So I like to play Beethoven." "Well, I've always been partial to Strauss and his waltzes," said Steven Seagal. "I'd like to play him." Well, Spielberg was very pleased with all of these choices. And he said, "This sounds splendid." And then looking over at Schwarzenegger, he asked, "Who do you want to be, Arnold?" And Arnold said, "I'll be Bach." Okay. "I'll be Bach." Now, if you didn't get it, that's okay. That punchline is based on a famous line from the 1984 Arnold Schwarzenegger movie, The Terminator. And at one point in the movie, Arnold, who you know in the movie is a deadly cyborg, the Terminator, from the future who's come back in time to kill someone and thus alter future history. At one point in the movie, he says to this kind of a dopey desk clerk in this building, "I'll be back." And the next thing you know, Arnold walks out, and the next thing you know, Arnold drives some monster machine right through the building, you know, totally destroying it. That's how he came back. Well, The Terminator, of course, you know, it was a huge box office action thriller success. And that line became well known to movie buffs. I mean, all of you knew it this morning who knew about the movie. In fact, what's interesting, it's number 4 on the Guinness record of all-time best-known movie lines. "I'll be back." Now, of course, there's nothing especially profound about the line itself. "I'll be back." People say it every day in thousands of situations and languages. What's memorable in this particular case is who said it and how he said it. In that defiant, tough guy way, complete with a broken English, Austrian embellished accent that of course became Arnold's trademark. Now this morning, we are again in chapter 1 of Philippians, in those verses we just read from 22 through 26, which is the context of Paul's profound summary of the Christian life. The bottom line we looked at last week. The bottom line of the Christian life, verse 21. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, Paul here, following that line, in his own apostolic way, says in so many words, I'll be back. I'll be back. Now, we didn't get to look at all of this last week, so I want to stay in this text, particularly here in verses 25 and 26. Now, last time we considered the emotional dilemma that Paul felt as he sought the Lord's guidance and the Lord's will in his life, how he wrestled with his strong personal desires and the pressing needs of the church that he was ministering to, in particular of his brothers and sisters in Philippi. And we came away last time with two very helpful principles that we can all apply when we are trying to discern God's will, God's guidance for our decisions. And the first principle we saw last week, always weigh or consider your desires, your preferences, or your dreams. Always consider those in light of your duties, the responsibilities the Lord has given you. And the point is, beware of making decisions, setting priorities based solely on your passions, your heart's desires, even if they are righteous and virtuous desires, such as Paul's were here. After all, he had an honorable, a commendable desire. His desire was to be in the full and glorious presence of Christ, to praise Him and exalt and worship Him, no longer hampered by the burdens of a fallen, sin-cursed world. And the second principle, always put others, that is, consider others, especially those in your church family, before yourself. Judge their needs, their welfare, more important than your own. As a friend of mine told me years ago, this is really the hardest challenge of the Christian life, to get in last place and like it. And that is what Paul is doing as he searches his own heart and prays about his situation as a Roman prisoner. He subjects his own preferences and desires to the more prominent deficiencies and problems of the church, which he can help correct by the gifts and the grace the Lord has given him. Now, as Paul looks at his preferences and the church's predicament, reviewing his desires, his duties, his priorities, and the church's potential for growth and service, he comes to a conclusion, or we might say a conviction, about his circumstances here in verse 25. He becomes convinced of something. He says, convinced of this. And to understand correctly what Paul is saying, we need to identify this properly. The antecedent of this appears to be what has just come to light in Paul's heart and mind as he assessed the situation he was in. His trials and preferences compared to the church's pressures and needs, and how he was able to sort out God's direction, God's guidance in his circumstances. Now, based on God's faithfulness in the past, that is, the certain power of the gospel to produce fruit, and Paul's calling as an apostle, as a minister of the one true gospel, primarily to the Gentiles, such as those in Philippi, and knowing the church there needed the further firming up of their faith, further encouragement and hope and instruction from the Word, and further discipline by an apostle to squelch any decisions or any budding rivalries among the members. In light of all of that, Paul concludes the Lord probably wants him to continue his preaching and teaching ministry to the Philippians, which means he will survive this imprisonment and go back to Philippi. In fact, Paul is saying, I think I'll be back for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, Paul adds in verse 26 that his return trip, the very fact that the Lord will sustain him through this imprisonment and send him back to minister to the Word will be a tremendous faith builder. That is a reason for rejoicing for the church. Not simply or only that Paul, whom they love, has been restored to them, but that through Paul, Christ will sustain and strengthen and supply them with all they need to be a faithful church in His service. Now, of course, they will rejoice, and they will be grateful for Paul's return and his companionship. But more than that, their confidence in Christ will be reinforced and their joy in the Lord increased upon Paul's return. They will become more like their father in the faith, Paul, as he imitates Christ, which means they will become more Christ-like in their understanding of service and suffering and sacrifice. They will be better equipped, if you will, to count it all joy when they meet trials of various kinds. Knowing, that is being confident, even as Paul was in prison, that the testing of their faith produces steadfastness or perseverance. And perseverance will finish its work so that they will be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, I use the word probably in regard to Paul's assessment of his future, meaning that Paul's conviction is not an absolute certainty. It's not a confirmed revelation. Rather, it is a likely outcome based on Paul's evaluation or interpretation of the situation. You see, Paul, I don't believe Paul was prophesying here. He was not making a sure prediction. But he was stating his opinion, which was still fully subject to the Lord's determination. In fact, had this been a clear revelation from the Lord, Paul would not have qualified his conviction as he does in verse 27 when he says, whether or not I come to you. See, it made sense to Paul that the church would be better served through his release and return to preaching and teaching, which he was willing to do gladly and enthusiastically, if the Lord provided in that way. But even that conviction by Paul was not presumption. He prayerfully and thoughtfully anticipated what the Lord might do, how the Lord might lead in this situation, but he did not demand the Lord meet his expectations. Paul kept his heart and his will in submission to the Lord's will. Paul's absolute confidence, his faith, was not in his own discernment or judgment, but in the Lord's character, the Lord's faithfulness, and the Lord's commitment to fulfill His promises, to protect and to provide for His people, whatever the trials or temptations they might face as they honored and served Him in the world. Now, there's some debate among biblical scholars on exactly how things turned out in this instance for Paul. Some believe he doesn't actually survive this imprisonment and is actually martyred in Rome. Others believe that this is the first, this imprisonment he's talking about when he writes Philippians, is the first of two imprisonments for Paul at Rome. And in regard to those details, we have them at the end of Acts. We read that passage this morning, where Paul is under more of a house arrest and has certain privileges which don't normally accompany incarceration, probably or possibly because he's a Roman citizen. And many consider that to be his first jail sentence, from which he is released. And he does make one final missionary journey to visit the churches and minister the word to them, strengthening them one last time before the church comes under severe Roman persecution. So Philippians would have been written right before that last journey or that meeting. And then the imprisonment that Paul refers to in 2 Timothy, that's why we read those passages, is a second confinement in Rome from which Paul appears certain he will not escape. In fact, that's where he tells Timothy, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He's talking about his death. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Now, Paul, when he speaks there, he uses, in fact, the perfect tense, which conveys completed action in the past that has ongoing results in the present and the future. So Paul has fought, finished, and kept. But the result of that fighting and finishing and keeping is the personal blessing of entering now into the exalted presence of Christ. And also the joy and the satisfaction of having finished his work as an apostle, having established churches of faithful disciples with leaders, with elders, such as Timothy, who will keep on fighting and finishing and defending the faith against the world, the flesh, and the devil, extending the knowledge of the glory of Christ and His kingdom to every tribe and nation and tongue on earth. So, the rest of the New Testament scripture seems to support the conclusion that Paul's desires and expectations to return to Philippi were granted, and he was allowed to express his affection for the Philippian church in person, as well as to proclaim and minister God's word to them in person one last time. And we can know from the tone of this letter that must have been a most treasured and tender reunion. Now, in addition to the wisdom that we gain from this text, from verses 21 through 26 regarding spiritual guidance, which is from Paul's example of decision-making and the will of God, those two principles that we noted earlier, there's also a challenge in this text, a challenge that is especially relevant to 21st century Western American Christians. And that is Paul's perspective on and devotion to the church corporately, rather than believers individually. And Tim's been teaching an awful lot about that in our adult Sunday school class. Our tremendous problem in the West with individualism. See, Paul's passion was not just for isolated individual disciples or believers to be healthy, mature, solo Christians. No. What he longed for was healthy, mature churches where whole bodies, young and old, were progressing in the faith and in the joy of fellowship in Christ. And so Paul's priority was communalism, not individualism. The communion of saints whose life together was their most powerful, effective witness to the world of the gospel of Christ. And so healthy, unified, properly fed, properly protected, and disciplined bodies of believers, local churches, producing spiritual fruit to the glory of God, that was Paul's consuming ambition. The primary way he sought to please Christ, to serve Christ and love Christ by loving and serving Christ's people. And Paul understood that pleasing Christ is not some private, abstract, mystical experience intended to bolster or produce a personal spiritual ecstasy, but pleasing Christ entails concrete, tangible acts, actions, works of service and sacrifice in the context of the church. Relating to and treating others in the church in a Christ-like manner, according to the righteous attitudes and virtues and deeds that are revealed in God's Word, in God's law. It's interesting, you've heard me say it many times other places, but in this passage in particular, every you, in this text is a plural. Every single one is a plural. You all. Paul yearns for their collective, their corporate progress. And so Paul displays here a high view of the church, much higher than we tend to have in our individualized, privatized culture. It's not that Paul never cared about or worked with individual Christians, or that he never discipled individual believers, such as Timothy or Titus or Epaphroditus, but he would never allow a disciple to promote or practice detached Christianity. Any kind of unintended, unsupervised, unaided, free spirit, me and my Bible, self-directed declaration of independence brand of the Christian faith. None of that from the Apostle Paul. Paul's goal was strong local churches, bodies of believers bound together in fellowships of mutual submission. First to Christ as the head of the body, but also to each other as brothers and sisters in God's family. Members of one another, interdependent on each other, without factions or divisions, but being of the same mind and thought, united, agreeing with each other. So this was the progress and joy of the church, for which Paul was willing to stay in the flesh and work for diligently. Now, of course, Paul was in a specific situation, struggling with the Lord's will or guidance for this particular circumstance. Paul was asking, Lord, should I stay or should I go? It was a timing issue. Is it time to throw in the towel or stay in the ring? And although Paul was seeking personal, specific guidance, the conclusion he reached, and the decisions he made about God's will apply to all of us across the board. Paul was asking, Lord, what is the specific purpose of my life? Now, we all know the general answer to that question. Our primary purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And Paul knew that. But in this dilemma, this trial, he's asking about the details, the specific aspects of doing that, glorifying God with great joy. Lord, if you keep me in this life, what exactly should be my primary focus? Now, what is your answer to that question? Why does the Lord keep me in this life? If the answer to that question is my personal happiness and amusement, or so I can acquire more things, so I can build a bigger nest egg, so I can travel, so I can have greater success in my vocation, or any other self-absorbed personal peace and affluence answer. If that's my answer, then I just don't get it yet as a Christian. The Lord's answer for Paul is His answer for me and for you as well. The reason He keeps you, sustains you in this life, is the welfare of His church. Christ is jealous for His bride, for the perfection and the preparation of His precious bride for eternity. And whatever time, resources, or talents He gives you should be invested to that end, to that purpose. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, Christ gave Himself up for the church. He loved her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And then Paul adds, Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. Paul longed for heaven. But as long as the Lord kept him in this world, he lived for the church, nourishing and cherishing those for whom Christ died. Sinclair Ferguson writes, if the Lord continues to keep us in this life, He means our lives to encourage others to grow as Christians and to bring joy to them. That is part of the answer to the question, what is my life really for? It helps us to see what is really important in God's perspective. This is a good question to ask ourselves. This is Ferguson continuing. Does my life encourage others to grow and to rejoice? Christians who have few gifts, or who are weakened by illness, or who have grown frail in old age, and then I would add to that nominal Christians. I would add nominal members to this list. And by nominal, I mean those whose presence and participation in the life of the church is sporadic or minimal. Those who consistently choose amusement, travel, business, family, sleep, weariness, moodiness, worries, or convenience over corporate worship. Those who only pray in a crisis, a personal crisis, but never pray for the daily needs or the cares of others in the church. Those who have no close friends in the church, only acquaintances. Those who don't read, study, or learn, or think about anything from the Scriptures. those who refuse to deal honestly with others in the church, preferring to hold grudges rather than resolve conflicts, those who avoid significant contact with others in the church. So, for those who feel isolated from the church by circumstances, as Ferguson notes, and I've added by choice, he continues, you should pay special attention to Paul's words here. He's talking about this passage we're looking at. He says, this is a striking insight. Christ means to help others through your presence with them. Your presence with them. Even if you feel you're useless or not gifted, or you're more of a burden than a blessing, or you can't do much practically, wrong. If you're breathing, you have something significant, important, crucial to contribute to the body of Christ. Take, for example, many of you know her, our friend Joanne Shelton. At 65, she didn't cash in her CDs, park on the couch eating bonbons in front of soap operas all day. No, she sold all of her worldly possessions. Sold her car, her condo. She moved to Slovakia, you know, to teach seminary students how to sing. How to teach their churches to sing to God's glory. And she did that as a woman who had had 10 back surgeries and 2 knee replacements. And then 5 years later, when she was here for a routine physical checkup, her doctor said her heart condition had worsened. And her 70-year-old response, thanks for the advice, thanks for the prognosis, I'll be careful, but I've got to get back to Slovakia. I've got to get back to serve Christ's church there. To help those young believers grow in their faith and glory in Christ, their holy and sovereign Savior. And so in her own words, Joanne essentially responded to her situation as Paul did in verse 26. So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now, I'm sure that Joanne longs for heaven. But as long as the Lord gives her breath, she's living for His church, subjecting all she has and is to building the body of Christ for His glory. Now, beloved, if you have drifted from, if you've neglected this kind of devotion to the life of the church, if your presence in the church with your brothers and sisters is lacking, then it's time for you to be back, to get back where Christ wants you, where you most belong this side of heaven. And so, beloved, make sure your longing for Christ is accompanied by your living for His church all the days of your life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there is so much here, so much in all of your holy word regarding your love for us, your care for your people, your sovereign care for us moment by moment, and the way, Lord, that you have so wonderfully designed for us to be caretakers of one another, for us not to be independent from each other, but to truly take care of each other the way you have taken care of us, and to love each other in those real practical ways, and to recognize how important our presence is for one another. We pray, O Christ, you would give us that understanding. Give us that practice in all true churches in this land. And we ask it this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen.